You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Gordon Dangerfield on the subject, Lessons from the Judges.
Yesterday, we were in chapter 3 of the Judges, and there we were looking at Ehud. And we saw how the fat man of self-indulgence was destroyed. And with perhaps the lesson that we learned out of this was that the strength of praise that comes out of meditation, Gira, Ehud the son of Gira, or Ehud of Gira, that the strength of praise out of meditation is what wins the day. And so, as Brother John Warner pointed out, I think it was Monday afternoon, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth all go together. They're all connected. And you'll see that at the beginning of the books. And so when the book of Joshua begins, it's not too surprising that we see right in the very first chapter the necessity for meditation. The importance of meditation. And so if you take a look at Joshua chapter 1 for just a moment, we see here in verses 6 through 9 the commandment that was given. Well, let's start in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Joshua. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. How? That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, we didn't actually see that in the text yesterday concerning Ehud, but we can guarantee that Ehud was a man of meditation and a man of prayer. He was a man that knew what he was doing, and God knew what he was doing when he put Ehud right there in the court or in the cool chamber of Eglon. We saw yesterday how that Ehud destroyed this image, this symbol of self-indulgence. Perhaps you may also have noted that not only did Ehud destroy this individual, but as it says in verse 23 of chapter 3, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the door, or doors, and locked them. Did you notice that? So it wasn't just enough to destroy this individual. He also shut the door on him and then locked it. And isn't that what we need to do with self-indulgence, brothers and sisters? On a continuing and daily basis. And we do that in baptism, in that we repent, right? We repent. We've made that decision that we're going to destroy, or we're going to put behind us this way of life, the old way of life. And then we bury it. You see? And isn't that what Ehud did with Eglon? He buried him as he shut that door behind and locked it. There was no going back. And that's what we really need to do with self-indulgence, brothers and sisters. Not just destroy it, but make sure there's absolutely no going back. Let's shut the door and make sure it's locked. Well, Sometimes I'm inclined to get a little carried away, and I must make a quite sincere confession today. I think I erred. In fact, I know I erred, and I want to retract something that I brought out to you yesterday in regard to Ehud. And I must thank Brother John Hallowell for pointing this out to me ever so gently, ever so kindly. But and that's a brother. You got to love a brother that does that, don't you? But I made something out of the Hebrew in the Authorized Version margin for Ehud being left-handed, and that the fact that he was shut of his right hand, which is the Hebrew in the Authorized Version margin, or this is how they render the Hebrew. And Brother John pointed out to me quite rightly that if you go to another reference in regard to the Benjamites being left-handed, it's exactly the same Hebrew. So there really is no validation. There's no valid reason that we could say that as I mentioned yesterday, that Ehud was actually crippled in his right hand. So if you don't mind, I'm going to retract that. If you noted that, please take it out. It doesn't stand. And you only have to look in Young's Concordance to see that. So I guess one of the lessons we learned yesterday is don't believe everything you hear. Apply the good Christadelphian principle to always check what somebody says, right? So that's one of the things. So sorry about that. It was an innocent mistake, but really there's no excuse. We shouldn't take things beyond what is really there. So let's go on then to chapter 4. And here we have, I think, some brilliant lessons, really. But we still have Ehud in chapter 4 and verse 1, so if you'll excuse me, I'm still going to mention Ehud because he's here in chapter 4. But notice the children of Israel, verse 1, again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So this means that the children of Israel did not do evil when Ehud was alive. Now you look at how long this period lasted, and that's 80 years. Now, this may have included Shamgar. I can't be absolutely sure. But for a period of 80 years, Israel did not do evil. Now, in the overall scheme of the judges, or in the overall time frame of 450 years, 80 years may not seem a lot, but think about it again in today's, in our lifetime, for example, and 80 years would take us back to 1922. Shortly after the First World War. So that's a long period of time in which this man had an influence, a very real influence over the people of God. Now it was only when Ehud was dead that everything went bad. So what's the other lesson that we learn out of this? But that Ehud didn't quit. Ehud didn't retire from the work. Now, obviously, Ehud was a fairly young man when he went in and he destroyed Eglon. But think about it, brothers and sisters. As he went into his old age, Ehud still exerted an influence over the community. Now, isn't that a lesson for all of us as brothers and sisters that we don't quit, that we should never give up? There's no such thing as retirement in the Lord's service. We can continue to exert. You know, we may not be there in the front lines of battle, but we can be there exerting as the still small voice right up until they put us in the box. And so, as the Lord sells them into the hand of the king of Canaan, and these are the people that God bought. He bought Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. But now he sells them. And he sells them off into the hand of Jabin, virtually saying, in effect, you can have them. But not entirely. God never gives up on his people. He did it for a reason, and we know the reason. He did it to prove them. He did it to turn them around so that they would experience what life can do. And it's empty, brothers and sisters. And the enemy of the Lord will soon destroy us. when we're sold, or when God sells us off. And so he sells them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. So I'm just going to do a little geography just to help us get the locations. I know some of you like maps. I certainly do. It helps put things in a picture. And this is just the overall on chapter 4. Barak came from up in this area over here. And I'll explain that in a minute. You'll see that he came from Kedesh, but there are two Kedesh. There's probably more. I think there are more than two Kedeshes. But there's a Kedesh down here, Kedesh of Naphtali, down here in this, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And I believe this is where Barak came from. Here we have Harosheth HaGoyim, Harosheth of the Gentiles in some of your versions. Down here is where in the plain of Megiddo, is where the battle was fought between the forces of Barak and Sisera. And here the forces fled down, the enemy fled down here, indicated by this arrow. All right, so that's that map. Now, just put this one on in a little bit more detail in some ways. Here is where we have Mount Tabor, where the forces were amassed, and it's just south here, where we, south again of the Sea of Galilee, where we have Barak being called from. Deborah was in the hill, she ministered to Israel in the hill country of Ephraim, just here, not too far away from Shiloh, in fact, up in this area, up in here. Okay, south of Megiddo, just up in here. She's located, we'll go to that in just a minute in the text. All right, so I'll just leave that there and we'll carry on. The, we have Jabin, he reigned here in Hazor, here to the north. But he had his forces of Sisera. He had his forces over here in Harosheth HaGoyim because it was of course the strategic point that he needed his chariots to be, as they would be most effective here in this valley. And I think we're familiar that a lot of the battles were fought here in this valley of Megiddo down here. There are two major valleys, the valley of Megiddo going down here, and the valley of Jezreel. The river Jezreel goes into the Jordan, and the valley of Megiddo is actually drained into the Mediterranean Sea, and the river that goes through there. So let's take up the text again. Now we're in verse 3. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And it's not insignificant that this is mentioned, because we can see that the Jabin and Sisera, they had technology on their side. And the iron chariots, iron had been well developed by this point, and we can probably, I think, accurately say that with these chariots, there would be at least two horses. So we're talking 1,800 horses. And you can imagine if you were in the front line of battle and you have 1,800 horses thundering towards you with iron chariots behind them, and a well-armed soldier with bow and arrow, and you would be most vulnerable, and it would be a terribly frightening experience to go through. Brother John Hellowell and I, we were just discussing up on the patio yesterday, so I don't know how we got onto this about horses, but we're talking about the hunt in England, you know, how barbaric those English are chasing foxes around and having the hounds rip them to pieces. But the horses themselves are scary enough, but when you're facing these in the front line of battle, you can just imagine the courage it would take to stand up against those chariots. Now remember at this time that Israel were disarmed. So the forces of Barak, most of them probably had sticks, maybe stones and slings. Very few would have swords and spears. And you can imagine how you would feel as you face that enemy. So that puts this chapter, I think, in a context, and we have to then appreciate what Barak was going, what Barak actually faced. Now look, let's finish verse 3. He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Of course he mightily oppressed. He had the power to oppress. He forced them, which is how the word is translated in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that word mightily, by force. They couldn't resist this powerful individual. But now all of a sudden, that thought stops in the text. Notice that? A new paragraph begins. And Deborah. Amazing, brothers and sisters. And Deborah, a prophetess. And here we have, I think, in the following account, we have something here for the sisters. Now, I know that it's Barak that gets into Hebrews chapter 11. But look at the final victory. And we'll deal with this in just a moment. But Deborah is a prophetess. She joins the other prophetesses of Scripture. She joins with Miriam. She joins with Huldah, Noadiah, and Anna. She was obviously quite a woman. The wife of Lapidoth, and she judged Israel at that time. And I think if we look at, well, let's take a look in Deuteronomy. Just keep your finger here in Judges, but take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and you'll see what the responsibility of a judge was. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy but within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So it would seem that Deborah was in a God-chosen position. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites. Whoa, wait a minute. The priests, the Levites. Okay, let's just hold that thought. And unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand, nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister therefore before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. Now clearly, I think, brothers and sisters, what we see is a failure of the priests. And so as the backup, we see the judge coming in. But it was Deborah who had to fill the gap. Now Deborah, we see, was truly a mother in Israel. But notice the power as a judge that she had. She had the power to administer the death sentence. Such was her position in Israel. But Deborah, describing herself as a mother in Israel, I think is telling us very clearly the role of mothers and the role of a sister. The priests weren't there. Lapidoth wasn't there. But Deborah was. And isn't that a mum? A mum is always there. And I think that's perhaps the most beautiful lesson that we can take out of this portion of Scripture is that of a mum who is there for her family. It particularly, that responsibility, I think, particularly falls upon mum. The children of a family automatically look to mother to be there. It's certainly that way in my family, and I'm sure in most families this is true. Good old mum. She is the one that has to be the consistent influence because dad is so often not there. Dad is out doing what dad has to do, but mum is the one that stays with the stuff. It is mum who is there to give that piece of advice that is needed. I know it was a comfort to me as I was growing up, even though my mother, I can remember only probably 2 or 3 days in all of my years of growing up, that I figured when my mother was actually well. Even though Mum was sick, I could always count on Mum being there when I got home from school. It was always a comfort. And as I look back on that, I think now, because of the tragedies in many families that we see, I just wonder what it would have been like for me if running home from school, just to get that little snack at school time before going out to play, if Mum had not been there in the kitchen, or if Mum had not been lying on the bed. It would have been such a sad thing. I think it would have been a sad loss in my life. But here it is, the people of Israel are starving now. They're starving for spiritual guidance and direction, and there's Deborah administering the word of God. Just that word in season that is so necessary. And sisters, never depreciate that position. Never depreciate the position of being the keeper at home. Look at the final victory that's wrought here. It's wrought by a woman who lived in a tent. She was a tent dweller. She stayed at home with the stuff. And she became the seed of the woman that administered the final and fatal blow to the head and destroyed King Sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And isn't it mums who destroy so much the evil influence of sin in their children's lives as they administer the necessary word? Don't you think that's beautiful? And I think if there's anything that's outstanding here in this record, it's that. Now, when Deborah said to Barak, she said, well, because Barak said to her, well, she called Barak, okay? She called him out to do the battle. It was obvious the position of the children of Israel. And Deborah must have contemplated in her mind and prayed to the Lord, well, how are we going to deliver this people? Because day after day they would be coming to her with their complaints of the oppression that they were under. And of course, with the oppression came economic ruin, because all of the enemies of the Lord took of their crops. They took their cattle. They took wherever they could take. And so the people became more and more impoverished. And we can imagine how Deborah would ache for the people. What are we going to do? And day after day, as she kneeled before the Lord and asked for direction, finally it came, call Barak. Call Barak. And so here it is. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Beth-El. Now here is Beth-El down here. Ramah is more to the north. So Deborah administered right here. I wonder if in fact it was if she didn't administer right in Shechem, but we're not given any exact location. But there she was, and she's located under the palm tree. Everyone knew where it was. Different, as Brother John Warner pointed out the other day, in regard to the Benjamites. You know, when as we come to the latter chapter of Judges, and that the horrible condition into which Israel had sunk, where Shiloh had to be, the directions had to be given. You know. Had to be pointed out exactly where it was. They'd lost their direction. They'd lost their place. But here now they go. The palm tree is very obviously where there is a source of strength. She calls Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kedesh Naphtali. And I've said that it's right here, and I believe that that's where it is. This Kedesh up here is far too removed from the scene of action. The Kedesh that's down here is far more likely, and it's as you'll see, it's right near Mount Tabor. So she calls Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw unto Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali? And so here we have the tribe of Naphtali. It's right, it doesn't even show on this map, does it? I thought it did. Do you see it? I don't. Yeah, I'm sorry, right, I can't see it for looking. Here it is, the Naphtali is pointed out right here. So the tribe of Naphtali were located right in here, right where Barak, right on his doorstep. And so 10,000 men out of Naphtali, take them with you, she says. And And out of the children of Zebulun, and you see that Zebulun is a tribe also adjoining the tribe of Naphtali. So he draws out of the people that are right close by, and he said, I will draw unto the river Kishon. And this is the Kishon River that drains into the Mediterranean and is the river of this valley, the plain of Megiddo. It's what drains that plain. I'm going to draw them unto Kishon. Now, the river there is, from the Hebrew, it really means torrent bed. And this gives us a clue how the victory is going to be won. He's going to bring them into a torrent. And it's going to be God's victory as he destroys these people. Because you can't fight chariots. Soldiers, foot soldiers, cannot possibly fight against chariots. And it's an impossibility. Except the chariots get stuck in the mud. And that's exactly what God does. But we have to go to chapter 5 to see that. So he's going to bring them into this torrent. And the captain of Jabin's army with his chariot and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now I've always seen that as a sign of weakness in Barak. But I've had to change my mind. I always thought, because I didn't really think about it too much, I guess. Just sort of read it, as we often do readings, and just don't really look into the details. But it was almost like saying, well, I can't go unless you go. I need all the help I can get. Deborah was not a young woman. I'm not saying she was very old, but to be at the level of maturity that she would have been as a judge to administer to the people of Israel, she couldn't have been a young woman. She certainly wasn't a soldier. So what military advantage would there be in having Deborah tag along with a bunch of men? I mean, the last thing you want when you go fishing on a boat is a woman. There are certain things you just can't do. And it's always inconvenient to have a woman along when you're going out to battle. You can imagine all these men. You've got a woman? But look at Barak. He says, I'm not going to go unless you come. And I think Barak is seeing the source of strength, that he needed the presence of a spiritual person. He needed the one who was the representative of God. And so what I previously saw as weakness, I now see as strength in Barak. He wanted that spiritual, godly woman right there with him. Now that's how a brother should be, isn't it? Shouldn't we as brethren desire more than anything else the presence of a godly woman? Trying to get this across to the teenagers in the teen class, brothers and sisters. Get a godly woman. Get a godly woman. Because if you get a godly woman, then you can win the war. And that's the only reason, I'm sure, that Barak wanted her presence there. And she would be a representative of all of the soldiers, that this isn't the battle of Barak. This isn't the battle of the arm of the flesh. This is the battle of the Lord God. And so as Deborah drew him out, now she stays with the troops. And she said, I'll surely go. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Again, I saw that as a bit of a put down. Oh, you wimp, you wouldn't go on your own, so now we're going to... No, it's not like that at all. I think what Deborah was saying, very clearly, that this was a battle, again, that was going to be won in weakness. See, who would ever think that this mighty military captain, this Sisera, would be taken down by a woman who was a tent dweller? But isn't that the truth? Sin, as I've said before, is destroyed by the woman who stays with the stuff at home and administers to her family. That is the strength of our society. It is the strength of our ecclesias. And the problem, this is the problem that we have today in our society, brothers. This is why society is going downhill at a very fast pace, is because it's now becoming almost I'm struggling for the word here. It's almost embarrassing for a woman to have to say, well, I'm a stay-at-home mum. You know, unless you're a career person, you're really a nobody in this world. You've got to have your kids and get them out the door to our daycare and then get on with your career. You've got to be somebody in this world. And I know my wife goes out to work, and I'm mighty glad she does. Otherwise, we wouldn't survive too well. She's the steady paycheck in the family. But in the early years of the family, she was there, and I appreciate that. It was only when the children were reasonably well grown that Mum moved out and took the responsibility of a daily job. But I think you understand, brothers and sisters, and I'm not trying to give an unbalanced view here, but I think we appreciate, and I'm just trying to really elevate the position, but never let us depreciate the value of Mum who looks after her children. They are our strength. And so, this is what Deborah was saying. This is where the honor is going to be. It's going to be for the Lord. It's going to be for the Lord. It's not going to be for Barak. It's not going to be for a woman. It's going to be for the Lord. But it's going to be done by the hand of a woman. And so, Barak calls Zebulun. He calls Naphtali to Kedesh. They went up with him, 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. All right, so now we've got that scene, and now we start a new paragraph. And Heber the Kenite had severed himself from the Kenites, even from the children of Hobab, the children of Hobab, as it has it in the Revised Version, the brother-in-law of Moses, or the father-in-law, as we also understand. And he pitched his tent as far as the oak in Zaananim, which is by Kedesh. Now, the Kenites were smiths by trade. They were really workers in iron, and I think that this particular individual, Heber, he had a lot to gain by being closely associated with Jabin and with Sisera. Because you can imagine that he made the most of the opportunity as a smith or an iron worker to help in the development of Jabin's army. You know, where there is armament and defense and military construction and so on, there's a lot of economic opportunity. And I know that the United States depends, a lot of areas in the United States, particularly California, depends heavily on the defense budget of the Pentagon. If they were to withdraw the production of armaments, then suddenly there would be millions of people in here in this country out of work. And so this man, this man Heber, he took the advantage of an alliance because Sisera knew him, right? Sisera knew this Heber. And that's where he went. As soon as he was in trouble, he went to the tent of Heber. But the Kenites had a very good history. For example, you see in Exodus chapter 18 that they were from a God-fearing heritage. And I'll just skip through some of these notes here. They were desert dwellers. They remained separate amongst the people where they dwelt. They didn't integrate with the people around them. They were friends also of David. Rechab was a Kenite. Jehonadab, Rechab's son, he supported Jehu's destruction of Baal. So they were very God-fearing in reality. The Rechabites were a witness to Judah many years later, and you see that in Jeremiah chapter 35. This was over 200 years later, by the way. They were strangers and pilgrims, and they also assisted Nehemiah in the building of the wall. So the track record of the Kenites was a good track record. And I imagine, if I can read between the lines, and I'm going to use a little bit of liberty here, that this man Heber, he said to his family, well, look, I can make a good dollar and I'm going to go up and start up business with Jabin. He's offered me a good fat contract to keep his chariots in order. To make sure that these chariots are well armed. And I imagine his wife, Jael, says, well, don't you think that's perhaps a bit of a compromise? And I can see almost a little bit of conflict here between Heber and Jael in this family. Only because of what we see at the end. Right? That's just an idea. I'm not going to push it. But anyway, I can get myself into trouble doing that. But anyway, that's just an idea. So, they said to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. So here he is, he's over here on Mount Tabor. That was a mistake to get a round pen, wasn't it? And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him. So he didn't only have the 900, he also had his all of his infantry, he had all of his foot soldiers. He had everybody that was with him, and we can imagine that now he was going to really get after these Jews. He's going to perhaps destroy them once and for all. And so they all come out of Harashim Hagoyim. We pointed that out as Harasheth Hagoyim over here, the other end of the valley. And the confrontation is going to take place right in here in this valley in the plain of Megiddo. And Deborah, now isn't it interesting how things just occur in the text? But everything, as we've said, is relevant. Deborah said unto Barak, up. We can well imagine that Barak may have been hesitant at this point. As he saw all the forces of Sisera amassed, a huge army, against his puny army of men armed with sticks and stones. And so Deborah there is saying, go! This is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. That is the role of a woman. It's the role of a sister. It's the role of a wife. Isn't it, brothers? We need a kick in the you-know-what sometimes. Because we hesitate. And it's that godly woman that we have at home that says, go. Just go. Do it. And it's the godly woman at home that reminds us, we're not doing this in our own strength. It's the godly woman at home that reminds us that we've got the Lord on our side. You see how valuable the sister is. The sister is the strength in the house. It is the sister, in effect, that wins the day with the Lord's battles. It annoys me considerably, brothers and sisters. And I've heard it said, a sister said, I've got nothing to do in this ecclesia. The brothers do everything. Nonsense! Absolute nonsense. Sister, if you lack anything to do in the ecclesia, open your eyes. The brethren need strengthening. And you know, it's the brother who gets up and he exhorts from the platform. But it's the sister who exhorts in the pew. And she does it but in the most godly manner that you could think of, in her example, in her demeanor, in her humility. She's telling us, brothers, this is how it must be. But it's the voice of the keeper at home that is getting the brother out the door to do the work. The brother who just wants to put his feet up and not go out and have to do another class. But she gets him out, gets his dinner and pushes him out the door. And then the brother who got sick of talking about sick of hearing the promises to Abraham, goes out and he talks about the promises to Abraham and he gets on fire because of it. He becomes strong, brothers and sisters, as he preaches. Because if we don't evangelize, we fossilize. Isn't that true? It's true, isn't it? If you're not actively preaching the word of God, you get stagnant, you stagnate. And so we can thank that pinprick at home that keeps us moving in the right direction. Wives sometimes are so annoying. But thank God they annoy us, hopefully at the right time and in the right manner. And just keep us going and doing what we should be doing. Barak, up! This is the day, says Deborah. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and his chariots, and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. So that Sisera lighted down from his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, you have to understand that if he can run faster on his feet than a chariot can run with two horses, that the chariot is stuck. It's got to be stuck. And so this man, realizing that his chariot's going nowhere, gets down and he's off. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host. Of course he pursued after the chariots. He could catch up now. God had brought the rain down into the river Kishon, and as it saturated the plain of Megiddo, the soil underneath became saturated, and the chariot wheels started to sink, and the chariots got slower and slower and slower. And as the soldiers realized that in the advance of the chariots, when they turned around to come back, all of a sudden they were slowing down and coming to a stop. So now they were no longer facing chariots, they were facing soldiers who were ill-equipped for a battle on foot because they were all prepared to fight from their chariots. So now it was an equal battle. No, it was unequal because they had the Lord on their side. So he pursued after the chariots, after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. So now they fled back over this way, over to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the host of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. Oh, what a victory. Just Sisera. He fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. There was peace between Jabin, and this is the contract, I think, that we see here between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." When he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a rug, and he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee," and you know the story. And so, Jael, in verse 21, she takes a tent pin. It was customary for the women in those days, when the nomadic people moved around, and the Kenites were really nomadic people, when they moved around, it was the woman's job to bang in the tent pegs. And they used a fairly substantial mallet, apparently, to drive in those large tent pegs. Because if you're going to live in a tent for very long, you need substantial anchoring of the tent, and particularly if you look at the way the tents were in those days, in order for it to stand against the winds, the strong winds that would come down. And so these women, these tent dwellers, they weren't weaklings. They knew how to wield this large mallet and drive in those tent pegs. And so when it says she took a tent peg, she used what she was familiar with. She knew how to handle a mallet and a tent peg. And so she dispatches Sisera. Now, I'm not going into the gory details for a very good reason, because there's a bit of a conflict in the text. And I don't want to get myself into trouble. But I am going to make some suggestions. But behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come, and I'll show thee the man whom thou seekest." And when he came unto her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple, in his temples. She had delivered the final blow, the fatal blow, to the head. Now, if that doesn't give you some food for thought, I don't know what will. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prevailed more and more against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now we come to the song, and the song is really a commentary on this whole event. And it's very enlightening as we go through. Look at what Deborah and Barak say in this song. "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people offered themselves willingly." The whole thing could only be accomplished through the people offering themselves willingly. A willing offering. Now that in itself will give us some trains of thought. But the willing offering is what every ecclesia needs. The willing offering of the brothers and the sisters. All right. So she says, let's carry on. Give ear, O princes, and I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. And that's how victory must be. Victory will bring forth praise. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and so on, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even Sinai. And she goes back and she recalls these other victories. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath and Anath, and so they were, although we get very little commentary on Shamgar, they were obviously very memorable days. The highways were unoccupied, we've talked about that. They chose new gods, we've talked about that. But my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. That is where there was true fellowship between Deborah, Barak, and the people of Israel. There was a connection of the hearts. My heart went out. And isn't that how it is, brothers and sisters? We might say that we're all united in fellowship because we've accepted the same document, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is when there is a kindred spirit, when the hearts are joined together in the work of the Lord. That's fellowship. That's what Deborah and Barak are saying. When the heart goes out and there's a connection there, and it's all because of the willingness to serve the Lord. And don't you feel that when, I mean, let's face it, brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, when you're united in an effort with somebody who's willing, don't you feel like you sort of come together? And that there's a real connection point when you're involved in a work together. It's a beautiful thing. You know, if you really want fellowship, get involved in a project. Get involved in a campaign. Get involved in some preaching work. You know, and then the build a hall. Whatever. When you're engaged in a project together, it's fellowship. And it works. But how often we see in the ecclesial world, somebody builds a hall, and there's a tremendous feeling, there's almost euphoria. As the brothers and sisters unite and they put things together and decorate and do all the things, there's just a tremendous spirit. But then the hall's finished and everyone goes home. And you sort of, there's a poof, you know, there's an implosion almost. And so what we really need to do, more than just build a physical hall, we need to build a spiritual hall and keep the building going so that we can continue to enjoy this level of fellowship. That was off the text. But anyway, let's get back here. Arise, Barak, and lead captivity captive. Now, there again, we have food for thought. Psalm 68, 18, for example. We won't go there. But I just want to touch on the tribes that come out. Look at them. Out of Ephraim in verse 14. All right, so here we've got Ephraim down here. Out of Ephraim, they whose root is in Amalek. After the Benjamin. So Benjamin got involved. All right, so we can see they're coming from all over. Benjamin. Maker. Now, Maker was one of the tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh was also involved. Right up here is Manasseh. And out of Zebulun. Here's Zebulun, a little bit to the north. They came in and they joined the battle. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Issachar, they were there too. Issachar, right here, right in the hot seat. And by the water court, just a minute, look here. Into the valley they rushed, and I'm reading the Revised Version, in the valley they rushed forth at his feet. Period. By the watercourses of Reuben, over here, by the watercourses of Reuben, there were great resolves of thought. They thought about it, and they discussed it. There was all kinds of discussion going on. But why sattest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings from the flocks at the watercourses of Reuben? We can't go. We've got sheep to look after. We've got our cattle. You see, these were great farmers. They were really into raising cattle and sheep. And they were really into doing their thing because it was great country to do it. They couldn't go to the battle. Pardon me?
Yeah, all right. I'm time challenged, obviously. There were
great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And Dan, right up here in the north, why did he abide in ships? Why did he stay at home when there was a battle to be won? The question is, why would any of us stay when there's a victory to be won for the Lord? Let's take it up tomorrow, God willing.